We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible, to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, we want to read at verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we do rejoice in thy goodness to us. We thank you that we've read tonight a word that is forever settled in heaven. And as we look forward to a new year, we look forward to one in which thy word will still be truth and will still be the rock upon which we can rest our hope for all eternity. We pray that you'll strengthen us and encourage our hearts as we consider the things that you have for us. And we pray these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen. I thought I might speak to you for a few moments this evening on the signs of the times. I know there's a great deal of interest, particularly in these days, among the Lord's people about the signs of the Lord's return, things connected with Bible prophecy. But the signs of the times that I had in mind are a little different. I happened to notice them and began thinking about them as I was riding down the street. There's a sign that says Calvary Memorial Church, independent, fundamental. There's another sign that says Calvary Christian School, daycare through 12. I was thinking that in the light of the eternal scope of things, that these are signs that are far more important to us than the ones that the Lord has taken care of very nicely in connection with his second coming. Because the Lord is going to come. He's going to come very soon. He could come at any moment. And we're definitely living in the generation when the Lord is going to come back for his people. But while we're waiting for that to happen, we have a responsibility to be a testimony, to occupy until he comes. And we need to do that, not in some new fashion, but in the way in which we've been doing it for many years. While I was listening to the choir sing back in the back, I happened to pick up a couple of old church newspapers, and I was noticing this one that said, Volunteer help wanted. Activity will be buzzing at the church property again this coming Saturday. Let's hope it buzzes a little louder than it did last time. We had 3 people. Work begins at 1 p.m. That was September 1st, 1970. I picked up another one, and it said, Opening unofficially with a partial stock on Monday, September 9th, 1968, will be the Christian Bookstore at 165 East New Hampshire Avenue in Southern Pines. September 9th, 1968 was a long time ago by the standard of most of us. And when we're talking about the signs connected with the Calvary Memorial Church, we're talking about signs that have been around for quite a while. And I think the thing that has enabled us to arrive at the point where we are today is the fact that, as far as I can tell, everything is the same today that it was 20 years ago. We have some different faces, but we have the same doctrine. We have the same stand for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ that we had 20 years ago. Calvary Memorial Church is a name that was not chosen by accident. This church was begun by people who came out of major denominations. There were discussions about what it should be named, and the conclusion was that our primary purpose, the intent of this testimony, was to be a memorial to the cross of Calvary and what the Lord Jesus did there. And I think that's still our intent today. But it goes a little bit deeper than that, because what I just said could be said by virtually anybody standing up talking about a church and church names and religious things. I think you could state a little more specifically to say that the intent of this church is to stand for the cross and all that it stands for and all that it stands against. That makes a big difference, because people don't like to be against things. That is negative. And there have been many times throughout the last 25 or 30 years that we've been accused of being very negative here. But I would suggest to you that the reason is because you can't be for anything without being against something else. You can't be for truth without being against error. And the world doesn't want to hear about negative things. The world wants everything to be upbeat, everything to be encouraging, everybody to say good things about one another, do good things to one another, as though there were that kind of idyllic circumstance anywhere on the earth. It simply does not exist. And I'll give you a good example. And this is the paper. It just came out yesterday. Comes out twice every week. And what you see here is a list of 98 churches, ours being one of them. 98 churches who are apparently close enough to where we're standing right now that they think it's worthwhile for their name and the name of their church to be in the newspaper. Now the question is, why would there be 98 churches? Everybody claims to believe in the same God. Everybody claims to believe the Bible. Everybody claims to believe in loving your neighbor and trying to keep the Ten Commandments, living by the Sermon on the Mount. And yet here are 98 churches, and this is by no means all of them. This is just the people who are willing to go to the trouble to get in the local newspaper. Well, obviously, each one of those 98 churches is there because a certain group of people felt strongly enough about the positions that they hold and the doctrine that they hold that they were willing to go to all the time and effort and expense of building a church around those ideas. And I think the same was true in the case of this one. We decided that one of the signs that we would put up for this town to see was that we will be independent. As I said, most of us came out of denominational churches, and therefore most of us came out of churches that did not preach the gospel, that did not preach as true the Bible that they claimed to believe in. Places that don't talk about hell and people going there because they don't believe it, really. Somehow they've managed to take the doctrine of heaven out of the Bible and believe in it and yet cast aside the fact that the Lord Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven. The Lord Jesus said more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. And he said it because there is one. And people are going there every day. And the only way to get them to stop that is by preaching the Word of God and truth. But once again, you can be, I guess you would say, independent without being antagonistic. But it's like someone asked me many years ago. I said, what kind of church are yours? And I said, it's an independent church, not connected with any of the denominations or the National Council of Churches or the Southern Baptist Convention. They said, oh, you're a non-denominational church. And I thought for a minute, and I said, no, as a matter of fact, you'd have to say we're an anti-denominational church. It's not that we're just not in them, we're against them. Now, I got that way, first of all, by growing up in a Presbyterian church where they taught you to be a good boy and obey your father and mother and never said a word about going to hell forever. I didn't like that. I didn't think that that was a proper way to run a church after I found out about salvation and how to go to heaven. I also developed that attitude by going to a Southern Baptist school. I went there to train to be a missionary. But I ended up with professors who taught me that the Bible is not true, that it's full of myths and fairy tales, and only a few ignorant fundamentalists believe it. Well, I didn't get saved at the Southern Baptist school, but I did get saved eventually and became one of those ignorant fundamentalists. And that's why it says fundamental on the sign. And I realize that when you hear the word fundamental these days, a whole wide range of things can flash into your mind. You can think about Shiite Muslims. You can think about people who are not well connected with their brain cells by some of the activities that they carry out when it comes to going to mountaintops and waiting for the Lord to come back after they've sold all their possessions and things of that nature. And then also you have these people who claim to be fundamental in the Bible sense that are not really fundamental at all. And when we talk about this church being fundamental, we're talking about biblical fundamentalism. We believe the Bible, and we believe the things it teaches. And we don't just believe it in theory, we believe it in practice. I'll give you a good example. There are a small handful of names of churches in this newspaper here in this area that consider themselves to be fundamental. But there are some rather serious points in which they fail to demonstrate that when it comes to what the Bible teaches about fundamental doctrine. For example, I say it's pretty fundamental what goes into the minds of your children. And there's a verse in the Bible that says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." According to that verse, it's contrary to the Word of God to send your child to a public school, because you cannot send your child to a public school where he will cease to hear words that cause him to err from the words of knowledge. It's impossible, because the public schools in this nation, with the encouragement of the Supreme Court, have cast aside any semblance of connection with the Word of God as a basis for truth. And the Word of God is the only valid basis for truth. Now, I would suggest to you that anybody who is truly fundamental in their view of life and how it should be carried out as a Christian has to take the position that Christian education is not an option, it's mandatory. Maybe you do it as a homeschooler. Maybe you take your child to some Christian school. But either way, anyway, you're responsible for what goes into the minds of your children. And to just mumble a few things about it not being convenient or costing too much or public schools having some good teachers in them, that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't change the fact that when it comes to one of the most fundamental ideas of the Word of God, that of how you're to raise children, you're not a biblical fundamentalist. And sadly enough, there are a number of areas along those lines in which people who claim to be fundamental are not really very fundamental at all. Another good example would be when it comes to involvement in politics. At least that's the phrase that they would use. We might call it obeying the Bible. That's another good phrase describing the same activity. How can you be against homosexuality and ignore the political ramifications? You can't be. It's back to the same idea that I mentioned a few moments ago. You can't be for something unless you're against something else. If you're for sexual morality, you're against homosexuality. There's no alternative. And the truth of the matter is, if you want to do anything about homosexuality, you can't do it in your church, because your church has no vote over whether the laws are going to be loose or strict on homosexuality. When it comes to abortion, you can get together with some of your friends, people who go to church with you, and you can discuss how evil abortion is. But if you want to change the laws on abortion, you got to go to Raleigh. You got to go to Washington. You got to get involved in politics, because that's where those laws are made. And of course, once you start getting involved in politics, then you got to start mentioning political parties. And then you find out that there are some people in your church that are in one party and some in another party. Somebody might get mad and leave. And the offerings might go down. And you might not be able to make the payment on the building. And you might not be able to pay the preacher's salary. There are many reasons why so-called fundamental churches are not really very fundamental at all. I learned a long time ago that if you're going to do things the way the Lord says to do them, there are going to be some people to get very upset. There's just no way to avoid that. And I might use as an example, taking a stand for the King James Version of the Bible. If you take a stand for the King James Version, you're not only in trouble with the denominational churches, you're in trouble with most of the Bible colleges in this country. They don't want to hear about the King James Version, because they, for the most part, are pretty well convinced that the oldest and best Greek manuscripts were not used in the King James Version. But I would suggest to you that there's a verse in the Bible, a couple of verses, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, that tell you the one all-important fact that settles the whole argument. Those two verses tell you that God will preserve his word forever. He's promised to do that. So now all we have to do is figure out where he's preserved it. I would suggest to you that as if it wasn't already obvious that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm not a Greek scholar, but with a couple of exceptions, neither are you. And if you had to find out how to get saved in Greek or Hebrew, you'd burn in hell forever. So what you got to have is God's preserved word for the English-speaking people. That's all you need to worry about. And it seems to me that it should be, again, fairly obvious that the Bible that God uses would be a good one for you to use. And he uses the King James Version, he has used it, to save more people than all other English versions of the Bible combined. That's not an accident. It's like that because the blessing of God is on the King James Version. Now, I want you to think about something very carefully. I don't want you to be perceived as an ignorant fundamentalist, even if you happen to be one. Notice I didn't say it's a sin to use other versions. I'm glad that I've read the Revised Standard Version, because if I hadn't read it, I wouldn't know how bad it was. There are some people who need to study these versions to learn something about them, teach other people about them. And there are over 300 separate presentations of the Bible in the English language in print today. That's on the market right now. If the position of this church was, it doesn't matter which version you use, not only would we be wrong, we'd have terrible confusion. Suppose you had to figure out if the preacher was going to use version number 2, version number 75, version number 150, version number 180. You'd have to bring a stack of Bibles to the church with you every Sunday that was about 10 feet tall. That's confusion. A fundamentalist believes that God is not the author of confusion. If everybody would just use the King James Version like God does, and if they wanted in their spare time to study other versions, they could have all kinds of fun doing that. And you could sit down some evening, for example, and you could read the American Standard Version, and then you could read the New American Standard Version, then you could read the Revised Version, then you can read the American Revised Version, and then the Revised Standard Version, and have wasted the whole evening. The whole thing is confusing. And unless somebody wants to play intellectual and own all these versions so they can say that they've read them, there's no reason why anybody would do it. And I say again, lest somebody think that I've converted to Peter Ruckman. It's not a sin to read hundreds of versions of the Bible. But if you want the Bible with God's stamp of approval on it, the ones that he's used to save more people than all the other versions combined, you'll use the King James. And I think that's a pretty good deduction for an ignorant fundamentalist. It's tremendously important that we stand for the truth in a way that's going to be a good testimony. You can go around and tell people that you've got the truth and they don't, and do it in a way that makes it appear that you're very glad that you're eternally superior to them. And if that's your attitude, it's not because you're spiritual, it's because you're out of fellowship with the Lord. Knowing the truth is a humbling thing. And the more you know, the more humbling it becomes. So the important thing is not just to know that we're going to heaven, knowing that we know that we know, but also being aware of the fact that we have a tremendous responsibility to share that knowledge. Or we show an attitude that is totally inconsistent with the Word of God. There's no doubt about the fact that we're living in the last days. There's no doubt about the fact that there's very little time left to be a testimony. But I don't know of any better way to be one than the way that we've done it here for almost 30 years. One thing that I've come to believe, I didn't believe it right at first, was that the Lord calls every believer to a work. I didn't believe it because I didn't know about it. Hadn't thought it through. Hadn't studied the Bible. If you go back and look into the history of fundamentalism, you'll find that very few fundamentalists preach that. They were caught up in the idea that there's this upper class of Christians, the Christians who are the missionaries, the evangelists, and the pastors. And there's this lower class, the ordinary Christian, who's the Christian businessman or woman, and is a totally distorted view of what the Bible teaches about the Lord's people. You're in full-time Christian service 24 hours a day, 7 days a week from the day you get saved. And as Jim was talking about the other night, you're an epistle known and read of all men. And when people read your mail every day, you got to realize that you're a 24-hour a day, 7 day a week Christian, or you're going to be a horrible testimony. You can't just tell them to go see the preacher. You're the one who claims to have eternal life just as certainly as a preacher. You ought to be able to tell someone else how they can have it just as certainly. But what that comes down to is this. And this is another major difference, I think, between this church and most churches. Most of these 98 churches here in the paper are trying to get all the people that they can, by every means that they can, to come to their church. They'd like to have the money. They'd like to have the prestige. But our philosophy for almost 20 years has been, we don't want everybody to come to this church. We wouldn't know what to do with them if they did. Other people have to go to other churches, and that's fine. But we want the people here that the Lord wants here. And we believe that if people are humble about it and pray about it and look to the Lord and ask Him, He'll show them if He wants them here or not. If He doesn't want them here, He must want them someplace else. And it would be a whole lot better for them, a whole lot better for us, if they found out where that was. I don't think that that has ever been misunderstood as being a disregard for people. If it has, it's been misunderstood. I remember hearing Vance Havner preach one time, and he said that he thought every invitation to preach was the Lord's will until he got an invitation to two different towns on the same night. It can't be the Lord's will for you to be faithful to a work in more than one place at one time. You can't do it. And if the Lord wants you to be faithful to a work someplace else, all you're doing is wasting your time out of the Lord's will to be here. And I think for a church to take that position would be greatly beneficial, rather than all the confusion that exists along those lines of the world today. For some strange reason, preachers somehow feel comfortable to give people the impression that it doesn't matter where you go to church, as long as it's someplace that preaches the gospel. Well, the Bible pictures you as being a soldier. It'd be kind of bad if you just wandered around from one army to another. It'd be very confusing. And God's not the author of confusion. It'd be kind of bad when you think that the Bible pictures you as part of a body. If your leg or your ear or your nose kept running off trying to get on somebody else's body. That could be worse than confusing. But I don't think there's any doubt that the Lord wants soldiers in a specific part of the army. That he wants sheep in a specific flock. That he wants stones in particular places in a building. And all that has to do with trying to bring together a core of people in a place that will stand when others are falling. This work would have been gone a long time ago if it hadn't been for people who knew beyond a doubt that this is where the Lord wanted them. Now, on the other hand, there are not just spiritual people who come and decide they're going off to another mission field some other place. There happen to be a few carnal people around in the world as well. And I thought it was interesting that when Charles was talking on Sunday about the conditions surrounding Saul and the conflict with self, that 8 out of 10 in the army disappeared. In the battle with self, 8 out of 10 soldiers. Now, if you think about being in a battle, and here you are coming down to the nitty-gritty, and 8 out of 10 of your people are completely gone, you're in serious trouble. But if you think that's bad, I mean, that's just an illustration of the day-to-day struggle with self. You ought to think about the case of Gideon. Gideon was the one in the heat of the battle. He was the one with a fierce conflict coming on him. And he was left with 1%. Now, admittedly, that had a lot to do with the fact that the Lord doesn't like too many people around in any given battle, because it begins to give them the impression that they're winning the battle instead of him. But I don't think we've ever seriously had that impression here. For all these years, we just barely pay our bills from week to week and month to month. We figured out when we started the school that we're $900 a month short of being able to have a school. And we've been having one ever since. That's been almost 20 years. The bills are paid. We need about $6,000 before we build a new building. 25 acres, 10 staff houses, the church, the school, it's all paid for. We owe $75,000 on less than 1 acre of land. But no matter what happens to the economy, nothing's going to happen to the church and the school and the staff houses, because they're paid for. And we've seen a time when we couldn't stand a split in this church. If we had had a split like most churches have every few years, whether they need it or not, if we had had one of those splits we would have been bankrupt because we were living from, we lived from week to week and month to month. It's not like that anymore. But in the meantime, I hope you'll be aware of the signs. I hope you'll keep looking at the sign that says Calvary Memorial Church, Independent Fundamental, and the one that says daycare through 12th grade, Christian school, and you'll be supporting those things and standing with them when the Lord comes. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that thy grace is sufficient for all of us. We just pray that you'll help us to appropriate it and put it into use daily. We pray that you'll continue to bless this work to enable us to stand, and having done all to stand as you've commanded in Ephesians. We pray that you'll bless each one that's come this way this evening, that you'll speak to their hearts through the things that they have seen and heard. We pray that you'll bless each of us in this new year as we await the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.